Turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 12. I hope you've been encouraged with Mark. I have been greatly encouraged. I was telling Dave this morning that this is a passage I would not choose to preach on if I was just jumping around the Bible and picking texts and sermons, because this has been a passage that's been a little confusing to me. Hopefully it's not confusing to you when I'm done. I think I have a sense of what's taking place here, and I do appreciate your prayers for me. I mean that sincerely, and they're very encouraging to me. As we're in Mark 12, we're almost finished with chapter 12. I looked this morning. I think this is the sixth sermon that I've preached in Mark. I'm really grateful, by the way, for the written word, that I don't have to figure out what I'm going to say or speak on. I just have to be true to the word that's been delivered to us. Many times in witnessing to people, I will say to someone, I didn't write this book. I was born in 1962. This book was here before me, and it'll be here after me. And this is divinely revealed to us by God. We have two sermons to go in chapter 12 today. And in 2 weeks, Christine and I are celebrating our anniversary this week. So we'll be out of town, but we'll be back on Sunday. And then the following week, we'll finish the last few verses in Mark and then pick up chapter 13. In our passage this morning, we're going to finish the account of Jesus in the temple. You remember, it's the last week of his life, and it's Wednesday. And we're going to see in this text this morning, Jesus ask a question about David, the son of David, and the lordship of David. This involves a question about a passage in the Old Testament, specifically Psalm 110. Jesus is going to quote Psalm 110. And another interesting thing that I didn't know, I learned this week in my study, Psalm 10 is the most quoted passage from the Old Testament in the New Testament. There's more quotations on Psalm 110 in the New Testament than any other text. I find that fascinating, which tells us it's important. It's important. It also includes the covenant that the Lord made with David. And I was thinking this week, I had a lot to say about covenants. I took about two-thirds of the material on covenants out this morning. But I do want us to think about covenants this morning, because this text in Mark is referring and has great import from the covenant that God made with David. What is a covenant? A covenant is a promise. It's an agreement between two people. There are several covenants in the Old Testament. You remember one of them in chapter 9 is with Noah, and it has benefit to us, where God made a covenant with Noah, and he said he wouldn't flood the earth again, and he gave what sign to show that covenant? The rainbow. So he says, when you see the rainbow in the sky, you can remember two things. One, that God flooded the earth because it was pretty bad back in Noah's day. And God said, I'm not going to do that again. He made a covenant with Noah, an agreement. He also made a covenant with Abraham. You're probably much more familiar with the covenant that God made with Abraham. The covenant he made with Noah is in chapter 9 of Genesis. The covenant with Abraham is chapter 12. And God made a huge promise to Abraham that we are benefits of as well. God told Abraham he would make him the father of what? Nations. That he would give him a great name, a seed, and a land. That was a big deal. And we call that the Abrahamic covenant. But he also made a covenant with David. And I know you're in Mark 12, but I do want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the covenant we see God making with David. And that covenant is really at the heart of our passage in Mark. So I do want to read this for us. A covenant with Noah, a covenant with Abraham, and here a covenant with David. And the covenant with David focuses on a kingship and a kingdom. It's interesting, Matthew's gospel presents Jesus as king, and there's more references to the kingdom of God in Matthew than the other three gospels, because Matthew was a Jew writing to Jews who were looking for the kingdom of God. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, David, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have moved about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people Israel." It's talking about David's calling there. "And have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And here it is, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones in the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." Isn't that interesting? David set out in his heart to make the Lord a house, and the Lord in turn says, "You're not going to do that. You're a man of bloodshed, but I'm going to make you a house." Verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled, you will lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." That's referring initially to Solomon. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom," here's the key word, "forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men." It's referring again to Solomon. "But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. A covenant, a kingdom that will last forever. Where is that kingdom today? If the kingdom's going to last forever, it's got to be around today. It is around today, by the way. It's in our hearts. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," Matthew chapter 6, as Jesus taught us to pray, what he's actually praying for is that the kingdom of God would transfer men from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. Acts 26, Paul's testimony before Agrippa. That is where the kingdom resides today. It's in us and amongst us. But there's more to come, and we'll see that in a bit. So back to Mark chapter 12. In our passage today, Jesus is going to ask a question to the crowd, and specifically to the leaders, about David. He's going to ask the leaders a question about King David, a question about his son, and how can he call his son Lord? This is a message about the kingship and lordship of Jesus Christ. It's the foundational piece of our faith. He is actually our cornerstone and our king. Jesus is also going to give a strong closing warning and word on the dangers of religious hypocrisy, a public warning. It's interesting, this past Wednesday as I was studying, our doorbell went off. We have a Ring doorbell. I picked up my phone and I looked and I thought, I bet those are Jehovah's Witnesses. And sure enough, they were. as I was studying this text, and I thought, very interesting. We're talking about the kingship and the lordship and the divinity of Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 12, and my doorbell rings, and there's two Jehovah Witnesses there. So I thought, I probably should talk to them for a minute. Surprise, right? So I went and talked with them for a little bit, and at one point, one of the gals says, wow, you really know your Bible well. I said, well, I'm actually studying in Mark 12 right now about the divinity of Jesus. Would you worship him with me right now? And she said, no, I will not. I said, one day you will, and I don't say that judgmentally to you. I say that as a warning, because Jesus is God in the flesh, and I know as Jehovah Witnesses, you don't believe that, but your eternal destiny hinges on what you believe about Jesus. And that's what Jesus is saying in our passage today. It does matter what you believe about Jesus. It does matter how you live your life. And we live in a time and day and age today where people will say this: it really doesn't matter what you believe. It really doesn't matter how you live as long as you don't hurt anyone. Well, if you read the Bible, you would see it does matter what you believe, and it does matter how you live. And Jesus is addressing those two issues today. So in verses 35 to 40, what we're going to look at today, we'll see Jesus ask a final question, and he's going to issue a final warning. Another fascinating thing to remember about this passage this morning, this is the last public teaching of Jesus in the Bible. After this, he'll get away with his disciples, celebrate the Passover meal, go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and be arrested. So this is the last public teaching in the temple that's recorded of Jesus in the Bible. A question about himself, a warning about religious hypocrisy. And I'll say this too before we get to that second point. Jesus, God, hates religious hypocrisy, especially when they're taking advantage of the lowly and indefensible that Jesus touches on at the end of his warning. Well, let's read the verses in Mark to set the tone. I thought it was important to read the passage in 2 Samuel to understand the Jews were looking for a kingdom, and they did believe in the Davidic covenant and that this kingdom would be a forever kingdom. So there was a certain expectation in that day that this would happen. And Jesus is actually telling them it's in your midst right now. So Mark chapter 12, verse 35. As Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. That's Psalm 110. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Matthew says he quieted the crowd and didn't receive an answer. Luke doesn't record an answer either. And then Jesus goes on in his closing rebuke. Remember now, he's speaking publicly in the temple to these leaders. He had cleansed the temple. So there's a huge crowd around him as he says this. Here's his closing word. It's a rebuke. It's actually a warning. Verse 38. And in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. So a question and a warning. Let's quickly pray and ask God to bless our time. Father, thank you for the written word. Thank you for the living word. And pray that the Spirit of God would minister to all our hearts today for your glory and the good of your kingdom in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin first with the question, Jesus' question. It's a question about identity. Who is Jesus? Who is the Son of David? That's the implication. This actually applies to me, was the implication that Jesus was giving them, and they knew that. It's an issue of creed. What do you believe about the Son of David? what do you believe about this one where it says, the Lord said to my Lord? He's asking this question to these leaders. Jesus was just asked three questions, a question about loyalty and taxes, a question about the resurrection, and the greatest commandment. Yet here, the question he asks is much more important for us. It's the final word in this encounter. They're done asking their questions. Jesus is done answering their questions, and now he will ask a question and wait for their answer. Remember, too, that we can learn from the three questions that Jesus was asked, because he gave answers that are very applicable to us. What did he say? Pay your taxes and pay your dues to God. He said, in the resurrection, there is the resurrection, because I'm the God of the living. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the greatest commandment is to love God and to love your neighbor. So there's a lot of import for us in the answer to those questions. But the question that Jesus is asking here has eternal significance in what we do with Jesus. Who do we think Jesus is? Who do I think Jesus is? That's the question Jesus is asking. Notice the progression in the passage. Mark begins with this: as Jesus taught in the temple. So these three questions are asked and answered, and now Jesus is going to basically go on the offense and teach. Jesus was a teacher. It shouldn't surprise us when Mark says he continued to teach. He was actually an amazing teacher. I think we would all say yes. He was the best teacher. Jesus' sermons were the best. They were flawless. They were perfect. They were perfectly timed for the audience. And Jesus, of all teachers, understood the importance of teaching the truth, preaching the gospel. That's another thing he was doing during this time in the temple. Luke tells us he wandered about and walked about during this time in the temple, preaching the gospel to people. Wouldn't that have been something to be a part of, to actually be in the temple in that day and hear the Lord Jesus Christ teach the gospel and preach the gospel? People got to hear that. And Jesus here is helping people understand what really matters in life. That's why I said at the beginning, I'm so thankful for the written word. We can go back to it time and time and time again. So Jesus is fully aware of the timetable of this week. He knows this is the last public instruction he's going to deliver. Began with the cleansing of the temple, gaining a platform to teach. He steps forward in the public arena. The leaders challenge his authority. Jesus issues a challenge to them and asks them about John's ministry. Was John's ministry of heaven or men? Jesus knew whichever way they answered, they would be in trouble. They knew that too. So they said, I don't know. From there, they ask their three questions. Jesus gives his three answers. And now he's asking them a question. And he's teaching them. From there, one by one, the members of the Sanhedrin have to hear this as Jesus taught in the temple. He's been doing this all day. It's coming. His life and this encounter is coming to a rapid close. And as I said earlier, this is the last public instruction Jesus is going to give before he's crucified. So here comes the question. Verse 35, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? But the question really includes the whole text. It's not just finished there. He asks several questions in this text, and he quotes word for word Psalm 110. And as I was looking at this passage earlier in the week, I thought, what in the world is going on here? Well, I want to show you what's going on, and we're going to look at all the pronouns in what Jesus asks that give an indication of what he's talking about and how he is the greater David. Matthew's gospel, by the way, I think is a little more succinct in recording this encounter, and I do want to go to Matthew's gospel. We're in Mark, but we're going to go to Matthew and then back to Mark. I want you to see how Matthew phrases this, and then we're going to look at the heart of the question. So Matthew records this in his gospel in chapter 22, and we begin at verse 41. Verse 41 of Matthew 22. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. They were correct. He said to them, okay, he's the son of David. How is it then that David in the spirit calls him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? How can David's Lord, the Christ, be his son? How can the son of David be the Lord of David? That's the question. Now we hear this, and that might be confusing to you as it was to me, but I will say this. These men in the Sanhedrin knew their Bibles very well. They knew the Old Testament much better than we do. They understood exactly what he was asking. And the question that he was asking is, who am I? Am I the son of David? Am I the Lord? Am I God? And that's what they understood. Now we read this and we may not see all that, but he did. And they did. Here's the heart of the question. How can the Christ be both the son of David in the line of David and at the same time David call him Lord? It's a simple question. If you acknowledge Jesus comes from the line of David, and he does. By the way, Mary and Joseph were both of the line of David. Remember, that's how they ended up in Bethlehem where Jesus was born, because it was the what? The city of David. So Jesus comes in the line of David through Joseph and Mary as well. But here's what I want us to see. I want us to see the pronouns in Matthew and how they all tie together and attribute to Jesus. That, I think, is the heart of what Jesus is asking and answering as he quotes Psalm 110. Look at verse 43 of Matthew. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit, basically inspired scripture, calls him Lord, Psalm 110, saying, and then verse 45, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now there's a lot of pronouns in this text. Let me show you where they're at. And we're still in Matthew, by the way. Verse 42, the Christ, names or pronouns. This is the anointed one. Verse 42 again, son, in line of kings, in the line of David's kingship. Verses 42, 43, and 45, king, David. Verse 43, in the Spirit. David penned Psalm 110 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Lord, verses 43, 44, and 45. The Lord said to my Lord, verse 44, the Father and the Son alluded to there. The right hand, these are more in the theme of kingship. The right hand, verse 44, a position of preeminence, power, and authority, and enemies under his foot, verse 44, spiritual warfare between God and Satan. I think when you look at all of these together, and you put all of them together, and they're all under one person, what you would have to say is, this person is a son of David, this person is a king, this person is a Lord, this person has a relationship with the Father, this person has a kingdom, and if this is the forever kingdom of David, this is God in the flesh, and there's only one person that could be alluding to, as Jesus is teaching this, as these leaders are hearing this, they would say, he's attributing all of this to himself. He thinks he's the greater David. He thinks he's God. He thinks he's the Lord in this text. And Jesus would say, you are correct. That is who I am. That's why Jesus is asking them this question as he puts this all together about Lord, Son, David, King. And as he's teaching this, the leaders would have a sense. He's talking about himself. Yeah, he is. And what he wants you to do is acknowledge that. That's what he wants them to do. Jesus is both a son of David and he is the Lord of David. And in the scribes' minds, they would be thinking, no way. No way. What were they actually thinking about as Jesus was teaching? They were actually thinking about how to kill him and be done with him. That's what they're thinking about in this text. Let me read a couple quotes, I think, that clarify what's happening here in this passage with this question. Honestly, I don't even think they heard what Jesus was saying. I don't think they were really thinking about what he was saying. I think they were thinking about what an offense he was to them, what an obstacle he was to them, and how they could get rid of him. You know, when you have a conversation, and maybe you've been on the other end of this where you're listening to someone talk, and as you're listening to them talk, you're thinking, I don't really care what you're saying, and I'm really not thinking about it. I'm actually thinking about something totally different. I think that was their mindset. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe says as he summarizes this passage. Quote, Jesus asked the final and most important question and put them to silence. When he rode into the city, Jesus had been called what? The Son of David by the crowds. And the children had echoed this cry in the temple, the Son of David. This was, of course, a messianic title, which explains why the Pharisees wanted to silence the people. Jesus, quoting from Psalm 110, asked them to explain how David's Lord could also be David's son, and they would not answer. The answer is that David's Lord had to become a man, but the theologians or the scribes refused to face the implications of both the question and the answer. Their knowledge of the word was shallow, and their submission to it very insincere. MacArthur adds another quote that I found very helpful. As I said, this is kind of a confusing passage. So to have some people really clarified, I think, is helpful. Listen to what MacArthur says. Now, the Jews of history, including the Jews of today, have widely held the same view concerning Messiah, that Messiah would be a man and no more than a man. Messiah was to be an earthly ruler, a man of immense, unparalleled power and influence and impact and might. He was nonetheless to be a man. He would rise to conquer all of Israel's enemies and would then accomplish the fulfillment of all of the promises that were given to Abraham, passed on to Abraham's children, and reiterated and expanded in the promises that were given to David of a coming king and kingdom. They did not necessarily see the Messiah as a savior of individuals' souls. They saw Messiah as the savior of his people, the Jews. What MacArthur is saying is they believe that Messiah would come, but that he would only be a man, and it would be more of an earthly kingdom than a spiritual kingdom. MacArthur goes on, he says, they did not, nor do they now view Messiah as God in human flesh. He is in the minds of the Jews a man, and that was the reality that brought them into a direct collision with Jesus, because Jesus claimed to be more than a man. As we know by going through this portion of Mark, the religious leaders of Israel hated Jesus. They hated him with fiery resentment. They hated him for his assault on their theology, their hypocrisy, his attack on their operation in the temple. They hated him for his influence, which diminished theirs in the eyes of the people. They hated him for publicly denouncing them, publicly exposing their corruption and their hypocrisy, and basically presenting a divine view of true religion that was in opposition to theirs. But on top of all that, for which they hated him the most for being a blasphemer because he made himself equal with God. That's where their hatred was the strongest. He said things like, I and the Father are one. I work and my Father works. They never misunderstood his claim. They knew he claimed to be God. It's one of the things, by the way, I say to the cults, and I don't say this judgmentally to make myself more than them, but the cults refuse to acknowledge, just at least acknowledge that Jesus claimed to be God. They won't do that. The Jews knew that. The Jews knew he claimed to be God. MacArthur finishes his quote. He says, in fact, his entire ministry was driven in the direction of a conclusion that John articulates at the end of his gospel in the words that are familiar to us. And he quotes John 20. These four gospels have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is Messiah, the Son of God. He is the Messiah, but he's more than a man who is anointed king. He is also God, the Son. And that's what the Jews, the Sanhedrin, that were hearing Jesus teach, refused to acknowledge. They refused to acknowledge his divinity. They refused to bow down to him as king. One person fills all these roles, and it's Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And that's what he's getting at in quoting Psalm 110. I am the greater David. I am the forever king. I am the Lord of lords. You see the big picture here? The big picture is Jesus is, I mean, this is a very combative context, is it not? How combative is it for them when Jesus cleanses the temple? Who'd ever done that other than him? And then they ask a question about John the Baptist, and he says, we don't know. And then he says about taxes, Rome or God, they're trying to trick him there to set them against each other. And Jesus said, it's not an either or, it's a both and. And then about the resurrection, Jesus says, you're wrong, you're quite wrong. God is the God of the living. You don't know God, and you don't know God's word. And you ask me a question about commandment. I can summarize the whole commandment with the Shema, something that you wear on your garments and you put on your doorpost. It's to love God and to love your neighbor. And here in the text, Jesus asks them the question, whose son is he? Whose Lord is he? And they don't have an answer. There's no response that they give in Mark. In Matthew, it says no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. It's funny, Jesus asks a question about religion and politics in the text too. The teacher's commentary summarizes this. It says the total inability of the religious leaders to understand the scriptures or its focus is now illustrated by Jesus. The teachers of the law say that Christ is the son, the descendant of David. This is clearly true, but how do they explain David speaking of his descendant as my Lord? How is he both? They didn't have an answer because they knew the answer was Jesus is claiming to be God. Jesus is saying, I am the son of David, I am the Lord of David, I am the king in the line of David, and my kingdom is the everlasting kingdom spoken about in the Davidic covenant. In fact, I'm the king of kings and the Lord of lords. We see that further in the New Testament. One of my very favorite passages in the book of Revelation. Turn to Revelation 19. I want you to see this. Our king is coming back. They thought they were done away with Jesus. And then he's raised from the dead, and they had a problem with that. And then they had a problem with the apostles' teaching. And Jesus has promised to come back. I don't know what your eschatology is. It really doesn't matter. What unifies all eschatology is Jesus is coming back. And look at the majestic picture of how it's presented in Revelation 19. Beginning at verse 11. Then I saw, this is John writing, the apostle John, on Patmos writing Revelation, and John sees all these visions and he writes them down. Then I saw heaven opened. Now this is right near the end of the book of Revelation. This is right near the end of time. And behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. I say reverently, how cool is that? I love that phrase. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. Verse 13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. What do you think that's alluding to? And the name by which he is called, the Word of God. Look at the strength in that. Verse 14, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Don't you think the world is going to be surprised when milquetoast Jesus shows back up like this? Jesus is not milquetoast. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You ask these Sanhedrin, who is the Lord? Who is the Son of David? It's Christ. And he's coming back, and he will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and everyone will know that. You see, Jesus was both God and man. In their struggle, they believed Messiah would be more of a political deliverer, and Jesus wasn't giving himself to that. In fact, in the previous context, they asked Jesus a question about Rome and taxes, and he basically says, support the state, pay your taxes. And I would also say they had the full 3 years of Jesus' ministry to draw on. They knew the claims of Jesus. They knew what he was saying. And they were hoping a Messiah would come to overthrow Rome, and Jesus wasn't going to have anything to do that, because that isn't primarily why he came. He came as the Lamb of God to die for the sins of his people. MacArthur closes the account by saying it's not enough to say that Messiah is the son of David. Why is it not enough? Because David refers to him as Lord. If Messiah is only a man, how can David call him Lord? How can he be David's son and David's Lord? No Middle Eastern father would ever call a son of his Lord. This is completely and utterly unique. He is David's son and he's David's Lord because he's God in the flesh. And how does Mark close the account? Look at verse 37. Mark says, the great throng heard him gladly. I've always loved that verse. But when you study its context, and you see what's taking place here, it's more of, they were really entertained by Jesus taking on the religious elite and winning at every turn. It was almost like a movie. They watch this, they watch that. They watch this, they watch that. They hear this question, they hear this answer. They hear this question, they hear this answer, and they go, this is really cool. I've never seen anything like this. They heard Jesus gladly. Matthew records that no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. It's interesting, they asked Jesus three questions to trip him up, and he quickly answers theirs. Jesus asks them one question, and no one can answer him. Isn't that funny how that works? Mark doesn't tell us this, by the way. He doesn't say that some believed. Maybe some did. Certainly many were in the crowd listening and enjoying listening to Jesus. But we don't see much more than that. We don't see things recorded about the faith of the people, their repentance, their conviction, and their humility. You know where you do see that? You see that at Pentecost in Acts 2 when Peter's preaching. You see that reaction to Peter's sermon in Acts 2. You don't see that to Jesus' question here in Mark 12. It's good to listen to sound teaching. It's great to gladly listen to sound teaching. And isn't it true, those who have the most joy, the most gladness in hearing good preaching are those who are saved, born again, and following Jesus as a disciple? I would say yes. I love listening to good preaching. I listen to several sermons a week. What do you think of Jesus is what he's asking. Who do you say that he is? And we are today in the story, and he would ask us, he would ask every man and every woman, what do you think of me? And that's why when my doorbell rang on Wednesday, I wanted to go out and ask them, what do you think of Jesus? And they would not worship him because they do not believe he's divine. And that was the problem the Sanhedrin had. And isn't that what Jesus asked the disciples? He got away with them in Matthew 16. He says, who do people say that I am? Some say Elijah. Some say one of the prophets. And Jesus looks at them and he says, I want to know who you think I am. And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, I'll build my church on that profession. That's the question. Who am I is essentially what he's asking them. In referring to Psalm 110, he's asking them, am I the greater David? Am I the king? And they wouldn't answer him. Notice how he closes this section. This is something that I think the religious community, and I use this term loosely, the Christian religious community, when you say, you know, there's so many expressions of Christianity today, I look at this passage and I think, what would Jesus do today in many of these contexts? Let's look at his warning. It's a question really of character. Notice the transition from Jesus' question into what he says next. He says, beware. It comes in the form of a warning, verse 38. And in his teaching, he said, beware. Beware of the scribes. The first was a question about who he was, what they believed about him. This is a question about character and how a person lives. Jesus isn't finished yet. The questioning back and forth is done. The week is done and all that's gone into it. But Jesus isn't quite done. He has one more point to make, and it comes in the form of a warning. Beginning in verse 38, and in his teaching he said, beware of the scribes. Beware of the scribes. Notice how he bookends it. He begins with a warning, But he ends with a pronouncement of judgment. Look at verse 40. They will receive greater condemnation. Beware of the religious elite. They will receive greater condemnation. Sounds like Jesus is judging them, doesn't it? He is judging them. That's the bookend. How we live matters. What we believe matters. They actually go together. James would say what? Faith without works is dead. Faith and works matter. They actually go together. How you live out your life is the outworking of what you actually believe. And Jesus is addressing both of these. What you believe, who am I? How are you living? A warning. Let's look at his warning. And in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes. I like how two other Bible translations translate this. The Message says, watch out for the religious scholars, Gene Peterson. The New Living Translation writes it this way, beware of these teachers of religious law. What should we look for, Jesus? He says, I'm going to tell you. I'm going to show you what you should look for in religious hypocrisy. This is religious hypocrisy. And Jesus is actually describing the scribes in his presence. He's saying this to their face. This is who these people were. Can you imagine the courage and boldness it took to say this? Can you imagine Jesus coming to an evangelical pastor's conference and saying this to a group? Now, you people over here, let me tell you something. And I think at the break, you'd go, man, he was pretty harsh. Man, he was pretty plain. Kind of sounded like he was judging them. Jesus would say, yeah, it's exactly what I'm doing. Here's what Jesus says we should look for. Five character qualities in religious hypocrisy. Their behavior. Number one, their dress and their clothing. What do they like to do? They like to walk around in long robes. Was there anything wrong with these robes? No. What was wrong is they kind of liked people to see them in the robes, and they walked around to be seen. Number two, he warns of their social interactions, and they like greetings in the marketplaces. I like to come early to church to greet people. That's not his focus there. They liked, oh, good morning. Oh, almost a reverence to the greeting. They liked that. They liked to hear that. They liked the greetings in the marketplaces. I had a professor at seminary, probably one of the brightest guys I've ever met in my life. If anyone deserved to be called doctor, he did. He's probably forgotten more than I've learned. He learned German to go to Heidelberg and read German theology. I learned German to rent a car to get a room and order food. That's how bright this guy was. He could speak seven languages fluently. He was a gourmet chef. He was a concert pianist. And he was a theology teacher. I'm like, dude, you just shame us at every turn. He said, and I had a lot of private interaction with this guy because I respected him so much. He said, Steve, don't call me doctor. Call me Mark. I'm more your brother than your teacher. I'll always remember that. He wasn't interested in people recognizing his title. What he was interested in is the fellowship he had as a brother. These guys like the greeting. They like to be called doctor. Thirdly, their positions of prominence, verse 39. What do they have? They have the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at feasts. They like to be up front. They like to have the best seats. This is where it gets ugly. Number four, their greed. What do? They devour widows' houses. These widows would come in for counsel, financial counsel, and these scribes would write things out where they would get their land and their money. And Jesus says, you devour them. These are the helpless among you. That's what kind of a shepherd you are. You take advantage of the disadvantaged and the helpless. And finally, number five, and for their pretense, they make long prayers. Have you seen people like this? Isn't it disgusting? You know who really sees this? God sees this. God sees this. That's why what the Lord is really interested in our lives is genuineness, being real, being honest. What these guys were interested in were all the externals. And they wanted the preeminence. They wanted to be seen, recognized, and heard. And Jesus says, beware of people like that. Beware of people like that. In summary, it's a show of religion. But look at how all these descriptions are so empty. They all add up to self-centeredness. Look at me, I'm so religious, I'm so spiritual, I'm so great. And Jesus is saying this right to their face before the crowd in Jerusalem during Passion Week. That's why they wanted to kill him. He wasn't afraid to call a spade a spade. And I would say if Jesus were to do this today, he would be harshly criticized, he would be thrown out, he would be excoriated on social media, and people would say, that guy is so judgmental. And Jesus would say, yep, I am. Because I hold a real high standard. I'm looking for people who are genuine, who have faith, who are walking plainly with me, who love me and they love their neighbor. They're not self-centered. And if you are that way, I'm going to call you out. That's what he's doing. He's calling them out. And they're actually plotting his death. Lost people, lost religious leaders hate the truth, and they would hate Jesus today. I mean, it's so depressing, isn't it, when you get people like this? It's sad. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. Now, Matthew 23 is really the text where Jesus calls them to task. And it's right in the context of what's happening here. Matthew 23 is his public pronouncement against them. We probably should have gone to Matthew 23 and read this whole chapter. But Jesus is basically exposing them. But what I want you to see in Matthew 23 is the end of the account. And part of what I would encourage you to do is this afternoon or tomorrow sometime, just slowly read through Matthew 23 and see how Jesus deals with religious hypocrisy. Right at the end, verse 37, this is the conclusion of his rebuke. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the end of this account in the temple, is Matthew 23. What did they value? They valued appearances, hypocritical appearances, all of the externals. What did Jesus value? Jesus valued truth, a heart for truth, a heart for God, a heart for neighbor, truth and genuine hearts, humility, genuineness, love, care, all of the internals. And what do the religious leaders of the world look at and value? All of the externals, the garb, the posture, no evaluation of the truth. Most of the time, there's really no truth to evaluate. And truth be told, because I've been in the churches, the vast majority of the people, the vast majority of the time, give religious leaders credibility and honor because of their clothing and their posture and what they teach and what they believe is not even on their radar. It's not even evaluated. And here's how that teaching comes, by the way, I think today. And you could probably say, yep, I've seen it and I've heard it. Their teaching often comes in the form of this. We read a Bible verse or a Bible story, and then we tell them stories about the story. But we never really teach the meaning and application of the Word of God itself. And the sad reality is it's like this in too many evangelical churches. It's almost like, here's what I want to say today. Let me find a passage where I can say that, and then I'll put my thoughts together and preach a sermon on that. Let me give you two examples. Just in the last 5 years, we were at a church, and the whole introduction and focus of the sermon was, the greatest and most important relationship you have is with yourself. And you have to love yourself before anybody else. Now, you'd have to hear the context of that to go, ooh, that isn't good. And we walked out of the church and my kids looked at me and said, Dad, that wasn't good, was it? I said, no. We heard another sermon where it says, if you really want to be successful in your Christian life, you can't look back. And then we went to Lot's wife. And we used that as an illustration of you can't look back. And we walked out of church that day and my kids said, Dad, that wasn't right, was it? No. Lot's wife is a warning against worldliness. Her heart was still in Gomorrah and Sodom. And the angel told her, don't look back. She looked back because that's where her heart was. It was a warning against worldliness, not how you live a successful Christian life. And everyone thought it was so great. What would Jesus say to that? I think Jesus would say something like this. He would say, you better get your act together. Like Paul told Timothy, what? Handle accurately the word of God as a workman that need not be ashamed. I got time for a quick illustration of this. MacArthur told one story about six times during my time at seminary about accurately handling the word. He went to Talbot Seminary because Charles Feinberg was a Greek instructor there, and MacArthur's dad said, if you really want to learn Greek, go to Talbot. The best Greek scholar in the country right now is teaching seminary at Talbot. And MacArthur actually had a sense back then that he wanted to teach through verse by verse, book by book, the whole New Testament, which he's done. MacArthur has taught verse by verse through the whole New Testament. So he was really excited to go to Talbot and sit under Feinberg's ministry to be taught how to study the Bible in Greek, how to learn how to do lexical and syntactical analysis and really be accurate with the text. That was really important to him. Well, at the end of his senior year, there's a senior chapel, and three of the students get earmarked to preach. And John got one of those slots. He was really excited. And all of the faculty got 8.5 by 14 sermon evaluation forms to fill out, every single one of them. And when they got done, they were handed those evaluations by all the faculty. So MacArthur preached his sermon, and he's told this story like six times. And he's leafing through the evaluations, and he finds Feinberg, and this whole form is not filled out at all. And he's like, what happened? And he looked at the top of the form, and Feinberg had written one sentence. MacArthur, you missed the entire point of the passage. It devastated him. Enough where he told that story every semester. And MacArthur said, from that day forward, I vowed to myself and the Lord, I would never miss the main point of the passage again. It made a deep impression on him. And that's what Jesus would say. Handle my word accurately. Don't treat it casually. I can only imagine what Jesus would say today. What Jesus is interested in are leaders and people that have a genuine faith and life. They're teachable. They're humble. Their church is God-centered, Christ-exalting, word-exalting, soul-caring. Those are the heartbeats of the ministry. And it's no surprise that Jesus closes this encounter with a warning. They will receive greater condemnation. Look at it. Jesus said, lost people will be condemned, but lost religious leaders will what? Receive greater condemnation. Why? They're held to a higher standard. James tells us this in James 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be what? Will be judged with greater strictness. That's what Jesus is saying here. A passage in Luke 12, 47 to 48, you can read it. But it says, those who've been given more, more is required. Those who've been given much, much is required. Those who've been given much, if they forsake it, will incur the greater beating, the word beatings in the text. And those that haven't received as much but are still lost, they will receive a lighter beating. They'll still be beating. It's a statement on judgment, on eternity in the afterlife. And what Jesus is saying is the greatest condemnation is judgment is reserved for religious leaders. They will be held to the highest standard. They have been entrusted with the greatest responsibility. Think about this for 1 minute as we come to a close. Isn't your soul, aren't the souls of men the most precious, important thing that we possess? It's not our truck, our boat, our house, our bank account. It's our soul. That's what will matter and live forever. And that's what Jesus is focused on here. It's the souls of men. And these unfaithful, self-centered leaders were offensive to Christ. They angered him. And in turn, he confronted and condemned them. Read Matthew 23. That's where you'll really see it. I'm going to close with a few scriptures that should encourage you. About the kingdom of David, we read Revelation 19. What a great text. If you're ever discouraged, read Revelation 19, 11 to 17, where Jesus comes back. But think of the kingship of Jesus. It was prophesied in the Old Testament with the covenant with David. We saw it in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. And your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And Jesus would say, that's my throne. What happened at his birth in Luke 1? He will be great and he will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him what? The throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And to his kingdom there will be no end. That was what was pronounced at Jesus' birth in Luke 1. How about in his ministry? Two accounts, Matthew 9, as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him crying aloud. What were they crying aloud? Have mercy on us, Son of David. And the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15 came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon in his ministry. Old Testament prophecy at his birth and his ministry. How about his triumphal entry into Jerusalem? Just a few days earlier, as Jesus is making his way into Jerusalem before he cleanses the temple, Matthew writes this in Matthew 21. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, Hosanna, Son of David. Even the crowd knew, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And then Revelation, last book of the Bible, last chapter of the Bible, one of the last words in the Bible records this in verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. This is not an isolated theme in Mark 12. It's in the Old Testament. It's at his birth. It's in his ministry. It's before the triumphal entry. And it closes out the Bible. And in Revelation 19, when he comes back, we're going to go, I'm so glad you're here. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for revealing the greater David to us, for drawing us to yourself and opening our eyes and giving us a heart for Christ. Help us in our worship of him throughout the week, not just on Sundays. Help us to live genuinely before you. I'm always taken at how Jesus was so kind and compassionate and tender with those of a broken spirit, those who exercised humility in their life, and how opposed he is to the hypocrisy, the known fake hypocrisy. Help us to be genuine, Lord, in our walk with you. And thank you for our time today. Pray you'd exalt yourself in our hearts and that we'd live for you. In Jesus' name.